As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in the worship folder. It will blip by a few verses at a time as we read through it on the screen there. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up, take it, use it to explore this victory that Jesus Christ has won over death. A victory that is yours in Him alone. We have been celebrating Easter all morning, if you haven't figured it out. We've been celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the breakfast before the service, throughout the service, as God cries out to us of that victory, that endless victory of Christ. And yet, to this point in the service, we have not told the Easter story. Let me tell it to you now. On Friday, we gathered here and celebrated Good Friday, that strange day we call good and celebrate the crucifixion of a Jewish carpenter about 1,986 years ago, give or take a couple of years. He was crucified, nailed to a cross as an execution in an act of political expediency. It was politically expedient for the Roman governor of Judea to crucify him because it kept the fractious people of the region happy and peaceful. It was politically expedient for the Jewish leaders, those local leaders, to crucify Jesus because he had challenged their authority. He had challenged their authority not by claiming to be the real leader, the real high priest, but by challenging the very basis of their authority, of their place bringing the people of God to God, that everything that they sought was wrong, and in fact they were leading people away from God instead of to Him. And so that Friday, he was nailed to a cross. He died Friday afternoon. And as evening came and the Sabbath would begin, that time when no work could be done that ran from Friday evening to Saturday evening, he was hurriedly taken down from the cross, placed in a tomb, not buried, but placed in the tomb to await the end of the Sabbath when he could be buried fully. That first light after the Sabbath ended Saturday evening came Sunday morning, and some of the women who had followed him after a weekend where the Jewish leaders had spent that holiday weekend, that Passover weekend, you know, joy-filled, trouble-free, worry-free, but they had spent it in fear and sorrow and despair. They went out first thing that morning, as early as they could, to go to the tomb and finish burying the one that they had thought was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And they got to his tomb and had a great shock. The body was gone. The tomb was empty. And they couldn't believe that somebody would carry off his body. And then they had a greater shock. For there stood Jesus. Not his body laying on the ground, laying in a tomb, but standing there before them, alive. This is Easter. This is the resurrection. The empty tomb of Jesus Christ. The meaning of his resurrection is simple. We know what the word means, literally to rise again. But even if you accept this Easter story, this resurrection, as a historical event that took place roughly 1,986 years ago, we have to ask, what does this really mean? not just the word itself, but what does it mean for us today? This is what we've been doing over these past months, is looking at these words, these 50-cent words of the church, and asking, what do they mean? Not just as a word, but as life, life in Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. It tells us what the resurrection means for us, why we care about it, why we're still celebrating it, why we're still celebrating it almost 2,000 years later. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter deals with resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, then the resurrection of the dead. We're going to read a few verses at the beginning, laying out the foundation of this all. And then we're going to skip a little bit to cover a little bit more of this passage. So hear the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas. If you're not familiar with who Cephas is, it's the Aramaic version of Peter. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then Paul goes on to list out, you know, many others that Jesus appeared to, including at the end, Paul himself. And then picking up in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word. We come to it in joy, to hear not what we want to hear, but to hear your truth, the eternal reality of life, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all it means. Oh, Father, as we encounter the risen Christ this morning in your word, we pray knowing that we cannot leave here unchanged, that we must either accept this, make this the center of our lives and build everything around it, or reject it. and seek life on our own, which you tell us is futile and vain. And so, Father, we come to your word this morning for life. Life in our risen King, Jesus Christ. And so we come in his name. Amen. Amen. May 8th, 1945. The people of London were celebrating a victory. They were gathered in the streets celebrating what they called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. The victory, the Allied victory over Germany. They came pouring out into the streets. Joan Stein was 15 at the time, and she shared her experience of that day with the BBC a few years ago. She wrote this: "Despite all the adversity and disaster, we conquered over evil and were triumphant in the end. And finally, the glorious day came when the war was declared over. The incredible release from fear and pain had at last encompassed us and can only be described fully by those who experienced it. There was just sheer, unadulterated jubilation with no order whatsoever, despite the conspicuous absence of many alcoholic drinks. The masses were more intoxicated with victory than with alcohol." VE Day was officially declared on the 8th of May, 1945, but the war in Europe was definitely over on that magic night before, when London surged into life. My mother said to me, "Let's go to the West End, Joan, and join in the celebrations." So we jumped on a train from our nearby Clapham Junction station to Victoria, and were astounded to see such huge, swirling crowds. We tried desperately to make our way to Buckingham Palace and staggered shoulder to shoulder with the crowds. What an incredible sight. A wave of humanity confronted us. Impassioned emotions would never be as high again. London was aflame with human exhilaration. Bonfires blazed continuously over London, and the sky was alight with the glow of victory. No more suffering and hardship. Peace had finally descended upon us, and everyone was at one with each other, regardless of race, creed, or status. Survival and freedom were all that mattered. We had waited so very long for this, and in our wildest dreams had never envisioned a night like this. Mum and I finally reached Buckingham Palace with much effort and laughter and joined in the masses converging on the palace and celebrating outside. Hundreds of people, all waving flags, were crowding in front of the palace and drifting in from Piccadilly and Regent Street and thronging down the mall. They sang their hearts out with many of the war songs, particularly the Vera Lynn favorites, and London was deafened once again, not from the bombs and artillery fire, but from the depths of human feeling in utter, utter relief that their beloved city of London, which had endured so much, was free. Dear old London, this was its finest hour. Fireworks streaked through the sky instead of searchlights and bombers. The pent-up spirits of the long, weary war burst out, and the whole of London was ablaze with celebration. No more suffering, peace at last, survival and freedom were all that mattered. London was submerged in jubilation and screams of relief from humanity. People climbed on anything they could. Statues, buildings, cars, and every lamppost was scaled. Noisy dustbin lids were banged and the hysterical crowds were totally beyond any order. Nothing mattered, only freedom. The ultimate heights of pent-up human emotion were as they had never been and will probably never be again. What a glorious description of celebration. It was a long passage. It was less than half of what she wrote about that celebration. But I read it because it gives a vivid expression of the celebration in London over the Allied victory over Germany, and in that victory, their own victory, and what it meant for them. Those glorious words. glorious words of victory and the reality of it in life and what it means in life. I share them not just because they're glorious words written far better, far more vividly than anything I could possibly come up with, but because this morning we are gathered, like the people of London on May 8th, 1945, we're gathered this morning to celebrate a great victory, a victory that is ours. For that's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us Easter is, the celebration of Jesus Christ's victory over death, of his victory, and in him our victory. And this is what it should mean to us. For we hear here in these verses this morning, as God cries out of Christ's victory over death, and in his victory, our victory over death. This is the central reality of the resurrection, that Jesus died and rose again. Paul says this is of first importance. Back there at the beginning of verse 3, laying the foundation, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was raised. Verse 20, he picks it up again. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the simple, the plain reality of the resurrection, that the tomb is empty. You can go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and you, if you're lucky, can get your just a couple of minutes with the thousands of others thronging it every day to go down into what is claimed by the church to be the tomb, the actual tomb of Jesus Christ. Whether it is or not is another question. But whether it is or not, the reality is it shows you the reality of the tomb, for what you will not find in the tomb of Jesus Christ there in the church is the body of Jesus Christ. The tomb is empty. And this is important. It's important to us, for on a human level, death is the ultimate victor, the one who never loses. In a course that Kyle has not taken there at Yale, one of the professors, Shelley Kagan, writes in her course description for it, it's Philosophy 176, death. She writes, there is one thing I can be sure of. I am going to die. There is one thing I can be sure of. I am going to die. This is burnt deep into our psyches, into the consciousness of every human being. We know the reality of death. I mean, think of it. Think of all the fairy tales, the stories that seek an answer, an escape from death, a victory over it. I mean, it runs through and permeates our story of humanity. You can go back. You know, we tend to associate alchemy, that medieval practice of kind of mystical chemistry, if you want to describe it that way. You know, we tend to think the great goal of alchemy was turning lead into gold. This feat was accomplished by the philosopher's stone. But really, alchemy wasn't about the search to turn lead into gold. It was the search for the philosopher's stone. Because not only did it do that, that was just a side effect, as nice as it is. The essence of the philosopher's stone was that it was what you used to brew the elixir of life. That which would cure every disease, which would bring immortality. This thing that we have searched for centuries and millennia. we have this same theme as we look at our own history here in the New World. For the early explorers, many of them were Spanish conquistadors. And if you remember your elementary school history as you studied the Spanish conquistadors, they searched for two things. El Dorado, the city of gold, and the fountain of youth. In fact, you can go to St. Augustine, Florida, and find the Fountain of Youth Park. It's even one of the powers attributed to the Holy Grail, that cup of King Arthur fame in Indiana Jones that brings life to those who drink from it. It's still a popular theme. It's not just the myths and fables of history, not just those strange, misguided ideas of the poor, deluded medieval and 16th century Spanish. It's still a popular theme, not just even for our fantasy writers, but our science fiction writers today. For the ultimate sign of future progress of humanity, of solving the problems of human life, is the problem of death, to conquer death, to be victorious over it. We all long for victory over death because we know there is none in nature. Death is the universal reality of human experience. As we're told here in verse 22, in Adam all die. The plain, simple fact, just stated boldly, not defended, not put forward as something controversial, what everyone can agree on, that we all die. But therein is also the reason why death is the universal reality of the human experience. In Adam, all die. Scripture tells us that God created everything good, that He created man. Mankind gave us life, but we rejected the life we were given. The life lived in relationship with God. Adam and Eve took and ate of the fruit of the tree of which they were commanded not to eat. And this isn't about the fruit itself. There was nothing poisonous in it. This wasn't they ate the wrong mushroom. What this is all about was their wanting to be like God, setting themselves up in His place. It's about choosing for themselves what was good and what was not, and how they could relate to the world around them and even to God Himself. Thus, we're told, verse 21, that by a man came death. For the wages of sin is death, we've heard already this morning. It's what God had warned Adam about, that when he ate of that tree, when he broke God's commandment and chose himself over God, he would surely die. And that's what we experience. This is our reality because in Adam, all died. For we, as human beings, have solidarity with Him, have a unity with Him. Adam, literally, is simply the Hebrew word for man. Genesis never names him. It simply calls him man. And it is as man, as mankind, that Adam took the fruit, that he sinned and died. He was our federal head. He represented all of us related to Him. And so when he sinned and died, we died in him. No longer are we free and perfect. We are born in sin, as Scripture tells us, born in death. But now in Jesus Christ, in His resurrection, we have victory over death. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus entered into our relationship with Adam. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, took on flesh, entered into that relationship with Adam, took our sin on Himself, died our death, died it on the cross. and then rose again. His tomb is empty. As Paul will quote Isaiah at the end of this chapter, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This means his victory is our victory. Paul makes that clear there in verse 12 and 13. He ties Christ's resurrection with ours. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has been raised, Paul tells us, we will be raised. He is the first fruit, he calls him, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the beginning of the harvest. Or as he tells the church in Colossae in Colossians 1, he is the firstborn of the dead. Now, you can only be the first fruit or the firstborn if there's something that follows. An only child is not the firstborn. He's the only. And there's a big difference. Jesus is not the only child, the only born from the dead, the only fruit. He is the first fruits, the firstborn. And so his resurrection, his victory over death, is the guarantee of our resurrection, our victory in him. We are the fruits that follow. Now, unless Jesus comes again before that time, everyone here, every one of us will die physically. But verse 23 tells us that if we belong to him, if we belong to him, this death will only be physical and only be temporary. It will only be until he returns. We will not face true death. We will not face the spiritual, eternal death. This means that we don't have to fear death, for its power has been broken. It has lost its sting. We will live for eternity with our God. And as Job, as we heard Friday night, reminded that we will see our God in our flesh. This also means that we can give up trying to cheat death, trying to somehow win victory over it, or despairing because we can't. No longer do we have to look to science or our physical health or our physical fitness, our strength, to try and defeat it or push it off, fight it back as long as we possibly can before we give in to the inevitable. No longer do we have to look to karma, to our good deeds and building up some sort of store that will stand us in good stead at that time. No longer do we have to struggle to be worthy enough, to be a good enough parent, a good enough spouse, a good enough child, successful enough at work or in life, no matter how we might define that, in order to have hope, a hope of something in this world. For these do not bring the victory over death. They cannot. Yet Jesus has already won it. He's won it for all. All who belong to him, we're told. His resurrection is our victory. But it's not just our victory over death. It's his victory over everything. Over everything. Jesus' resurrection is the sign of his ultimate victory. Look at verse 24 and 25. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Do you hear his victory not just over death, but over every enemy, every ruler, every power, every authority, over all opposition to his reign? Every enemy that seeks his place as Lord of all. And at the end, when all is fulfilled, Jesus will stand victorious, his every purpose fulfilled. This is the glory of Easter, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it's not just a remembrance of something in the past. That it's not just about death, you know, a vague future promise of some kind of spiritual life going on. It's the guarantee of God's promise that He is in control, that He is God, that everything that He has promised will come to pass, that there is nothing, nothing that can stand in His way, nothing that can withstand His authority, His power. He rules over everything. And the day will come. The day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His resurrection then is our strength for life. Our strength to face the struggle, the pains, the trials of life. It frees us from needing to be able to face life on our own, to have all the answers. I don't have to know what is going on. I don't have to know why these things are going on. I don't have to have the bank account that can handle it. I don't have to have the physical strength to face it. I don't have to have the plan that will solve it. Because my victory isn't won by my strength, my resources, for my comfort. It was won by Jesus Christ as He left His tomb empty that Easter morning and won. That as we're told here at the end, that God may be all in all. This is the only way it's going to happen. It's through Jesus Christ and His resurrection. This means that I can rest in my brokenness. In the face of pain and struggles, I turn not to me frantically trying to fix it, but to Jesus Christ to rest in His victory. I trust in Him. I seek His will, not my own. I look for His glory and find joy, not in my circumstances, not that everything is going well in life, but in His victory. That even when everything is not well, when I don't know what's going on, that He has won. He is the victor. My comfort, my peace comes from looking not at my bank account, not at my house, not at my children, not at my career, but at the empty tomb of Easter, the visible reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how and why we approach the problems of this world and our community. Not because we can fix them all, but because Jesus is victorious. The Anglican bishop, N.T. Wright, said it this way: if Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it is only about me and finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world, news which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming our hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all. Take away Easter, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring problems of the material world. Take it away, and Freud was probably right to say Christianity is wish fulfillment. Take it away, and Nietzsche probably was right to say it was for wimps. But if you don't take it away, it means Christianity gives the strength to face it all. Because it's not our strength. Jesus' resurrection is why we're here, individually in the church this morning, and as a church in this community, to see His victory made visible in our lives, in our community around us. His victory over everything, over poverty, over mental illness, over physical disability, over the brokenness of sin in all of its forms, even those that our society defines as success, wealth, and beauty, and everything else. Leslie Newbegin was a British missionary to India. He said, "The simple truth is that the resurrection cannot be accommodated in any way of understanding the world except one of which it is the starting point. If it is true, it has to be the starting point of a wholly new way of understanding the cosmos and the human situation in the cosmos. This is the power of the resurrection, that it is the center of everything, that nothing is unaffected by it." It is popular in Christianity, in 21st century America at least, to try to have Christianity without the resurrection. It's a story to teach us we can conquer death. It's the creation of the early church. It's a spiritual reality, not a historical and actual one. But here in His Word, God tells us that this isn't possible. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity is futile, it's worthless, it doesn't exist. That's that section in the middle there. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul doesn't just say, without the reality of this, why bother? He says that. But he also says, not only is what we do meaningless, in fact, it's worse than that. We are most to be pitied. We're still in our sins. We're still going to die, and nothing is different. So why bother? The resurrection, Easter, is the one thing that makes Christianity Christianity. Without it, there is no victory, and if there is no victory, everything is hopeless and meaningless. And you should just try to be happy as you can be, until you die, because that's all there is to it. And those words of Yaroslav Pelikan that we heard at the beginning of the service, this is the reality of the resurrection. If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear as You call out in no uncertain terms about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what the resurrection means, that it means victory. It is the only thing that means victory and life. Father, we thank You that we have victory and life, not in us, but in Jesus Christ, in His resurrection. And because of His resurrection, we know we have that victory. No matter what life looks like, no matter how we're feeling at this point in time, the victory is ours because the victory is His. Father, we need to rest in this. Those of us who are here this morning, here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we, we acknowledge, confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead and therefore are his, belong to him, and have victory in him. We need this. We need to live this in our lives because we confess we do not. We fail so often. We look to ourselves again. We look to the circumstances around us, and we judge our victory based on how happy we are, how comfortable we are in life. Work his resurrection in our lives. Father, some of us here this morning are not in that place. We're somewhere along the way from outright rejection to questioning to, maybe it's right. Father, I pray the same thing for these as I pray for me. Confront them. Confront me this morning with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That reality for life. Open my eyes and theirs to the futility of seeking victory over death, victory over everything in myself, in their selves. Father, challenge us with the empty tomb of Jesus Christ this morning. Father, as we stand in triumph, proclaiming our risen King, we come to his table to proclaim his death, that we might proclaim his resurrection. Take this bread and this cup, set apart for him, for your glory, that as we eat and drink these things, that you may be all in all. That your resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, might be our victory over death and everything. We ask this in the name of our risen King,